Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. And follow with me, please, as I read verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, reading verse 4. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Our Lord says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grand and royal opportunity that we have to come before you this day. And we thank you, O God, that this is a blood-bought right that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased on behalf of his people. O God, we are humbled to stand before such a one as you. We thank you, O God, for your great love which you've manifested to us, your people, in the gospel. We thank you that when we were once not a people, now you have made us the very children of God. And like we read this morning, O God, how we rejoice that although eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, right now we have been made the recipients of such wonderful truth. God, again, we are humbled in your presence. We thank you, O God, for the new covenant age. We thank you for the age of the Spirit. We thank you for the church and the wonderful deposits of grace that you have promised to give to her. So we're here this day, O God, with our mouths opened, asking that you would richly feed us from on high, O God, that you would drive away distracting thoughts and the cares of this world, but that you, Jehovah, would speak to us for your servants here. O God, we pray that you would come then by the person of your Spirit even now and give us listening ears and opened eyes and hearts ready to embrace the engrafted word which is able to keep our souls. O God, come. Quicken us, we pray. You know our weakened frames and our dullness of heart and mind. Come, we pray. Sprinkle this place with your richest blessings. Come and be our portion, our help, and our aid. We pray it through Jesus' name alone. Amen. We come to consider this morning in our expositions of the Beatitudes that which is really very contrary to what we might naturally think. We come to consider a paradox in the Bible, that is, a statement which seems to contradict itself, yet nonetheless is true. Now, the Bible is filled with many of these paradoxical types of statements. For example, we read in Proverbs 13 and verse 7 that there is one who makes himself rich, yet is poor, and there is one who makes himself poor, yet is rich. In Matthew 10 and verse 39, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "He that finds his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it." And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool so that he might become wise." Well, while all of these statements might seem to contradict themselves, I can assure you that they do not. All of them state truths which, although at first glance this might not seem to be the case, nonetheless it is. Well, we come today to consider another seeming incongruous statement in the Bible. We come today to consider a most difficult experience which all true Christians do experience. However, it is in this experience that Jesus Christ says we are blessed. Today we come to consider a most painful experience in the life of the believer. But nonetheless, in it, God has a rich promise for all of those who know him in truth. Well, what then is this hard experience wherein the child of God receives God's blessings? What is this painful thing that believers must go through in which God has a most glorious promise in store for them? Well, it's that of mourning. It's that of being sad. It's that of lamenting. And in such a condition, our Lord says, as odd as it may seem, that as we do it, we are blessed. A strange concept, indeed, yet nonetheless true. Well, how are we to understand then this second beatitude which is before us today? What can we make of the words which our Lord Jesus Christ has just uttered? Well, so that we can understand them correctly, Matthew 5 and verse 4, let me open up these words a bit, and as I do, consider with me firstly the assertion made in this beatitude in 4a, the assertion made. Note the language again. Our Lord Jesus says of his people, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, once again, we have our word blessed, or blessed are those. And this word blessed, as we have seen in weeks gone by, is derived from a Latin noun which translates a Greek word, makarios, which means to be happy or blissful. It means to be joyful, not in some glib, superficial way, but in a lasting way. And this is because we have been made the recipients of God's divine favor. To be blessed in the Bible sense means that for the one who has been born again, that despite the situations which they find themselves in this life, they have within themselves a deep, supernatural, settled state of contentment. In using the word blessed of believers, Jesus here is telling us that which is true of Christians are the Christian's inner condition based upon the objective reality of what has happened to them by virtue of the new birth. Because true Christians have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, right now they are blessed in this life and they will be blessed in the life to come. Well, our Lord says in our verse that blessed or happy are those who mourn. Literally, he says, blessed are those who are continually mourning, the present tense being used in the original. Well, what then is this state of continual mourning all about, of which our Lord Jesus says that believers are blessed? Well, let me answer this question by speaking in both negative and positive terms. Firstly, negatively, what our Lord does not mean. When our Lord says blessed or happy are those who mourn, he's not speaking about the mourning that unsaved people do in the world. As I've said, these pronouncements that our Lord is making are pronouncements for the children of God, only for true Christians. You see, an unsaved criminal may, for example, mourn his arrest. A corrupt politician may mourn his removal of office. But Paul says of unsaved people in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 that the sorrow of the world produces not blessedness, no, but death. In other words, it's useless because it does not turn to God in true contrition, seeking forgiveness with him through faith in Christ alone. Judas, for example, mourned his very wicked and ungodly act against the Son of God, but he did not seek God's forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ, and so he most certainly was not blessed. So firstly then, we have what our word blessed in this verse does not mean. It's not for these types of mourners. Secondly then, by our Lord speaking about God's divine favor upon those who mourn, he's not saying that blessed are those who are in a constant state of depression. No. Depression does not automatically grant one blessedness from the Lord. Just because someone walks around all day with a long face, a drawn face, depressed about life and their circumstances and other things, this does not necessarily mean that they are blessed of God. Finally then, our Lord in saying, blessed are those who mourn, is not saying, blessed are those who complain. There are many people who moan and complain about their situations in life, and in doing this, far from receiving God's blessings, they actually receive his frown because he said we're to do all things without complaining. So to recap, those who are blessed are not unsaved people who mourn. They're not merely those who are depressed about life, and they're not those who are complaining about their situation. So having mentioned what this mourning is not, let's consider now positively what it is. How are we to understand our Lord's words? Well, while our Lord does have in view here the mourning which his people do, And it might be that mourning which is connected to such things as the death of a loved one or the loss of a job or the loss of some valuable possession. It might be those things. However, I believe it's best to understand his words, especially in light of the ethical nature in which the Beatitudes find themselves, as that mourning which believers experience as they weep over the evils that they see within themselves and others in the world. The mourning which is in view here is a spiritual mourning. It's a spiritual grieving. The mourning here is that which a saved person experiences because they realize that there is still much remaining corruption within themselves and much wickedness in the world. And so I say then, dear church, how great this mourning is. If you're a true Christian here today, you know what it means to mourn. This is another trait which marks out the true people of God. Amongst all of the wonderful things that can be said about us who are saved, that we have joy, inexpressible joy, that Christ has forgiven all of our sins, gladness that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that we're going to heaven when we die. Nonetheless, this aspect of mourning is still part of the Christian's experience. Believers are mourners. And the second beatitude logically grows out of the first beatitude, which says, as we saw a few weeks ago, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I say this because while we are still in the flesh, we know what it is like to daily see how pitiful we really are in and of ourselves. We know what it's like to feel within our own selves great grief over our own sinful state, grief over our own hypocrisy and rebellion to God, grief over our own self-righteousness, grief over our own self-sufficiency, our own waywardness. I mean, how many times does God have to speak to us in His Word before He gets our attention? We're rebellious, brethren. To top it off, we who are saved also know what it's like to grieve over a nation which has gone to pot, which daily breaks God's commandments. Believers know these things firsthand, amen? We know what it's like, and we hate it. We hate it. And now this disposition of heart, of spiritual mourning for the child of God, is that which the Bible sets forth as God's people doing in many places. Time and time again we hear its cry, firstly, concerning a believer's grief over the sad state of his own heart. We read of David in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance where David cries out and says, "My sin is always before me. Wherever I go, every place, my sin is before me. It grieves me. Where I go, right, left, regardless, when I try to hide out, it's there within me. It's constantly in my view. My sin is always before me." Bless God, one day it will not be before us in heaven. Again, Isaiah, in mourning his own sinful state, could say, Isaiah 6 and verse 5, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Paul, Romans 7 and verse 24, of course, writing as a believer, could say what? "Oh, wretched man, not that I was, but that I am. But who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And before all that, Paul is saying, "The good that I would, I don't. The evil that I would not, that I find myself doing." Back and forth, there's evil, there's a drawing. I don't want to go that way, but I find myself going that way. Why am I going that way when I don't want to go that way? I want to go this way, but I find a tug in my heart pulling me this way. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? This is the godly saint mourning over their own sinful condition. Also concerning the godly weeping over the sins of a nation which has gone to pot. This is discussed many places in the Bible. Psalm 119 and verse 136. The psalmist says, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law." Have you ever experienced that? Do you think about all the Sabbath breaking and all of the rebellion against God and the blaspheming of His own name?
Oh, Lord.
It's grievous. Jeremiah the prophet expressed a similar thing in Jeremiah 9 and verse 2. He says, "Oh, that I was in the wilderness, a lodging place for the traveler, that I might leave my people and go far from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." And perhaps the greatest weeping over a nation which was in rebellion to God was Jerusalem. In her rejection of God Himself, even Christ incarnate. And our Lord expresses this there in Matthew 27 and verse 37, 23 and verse 37 rather. And Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I would have gathered you as chicks together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The Son of God, God and man, in one person, grieving over the rebellion of a nation gone to pot. With your congregation, clearly all of these passages express the type of mourning which is in view before us right now. It's a spiritual mourning which accompanies the saved children of God because of their own sins and because of the sins of others. This is the mourning which is the broken heart of the child of God while living with a sinful nature, while living in a very sinful world. Well, as out of the ordinary as it might seem, our Lord says that such mourners are blessed. He says that godly mourners have God's divine favor resting upon them. We might say those people should be pitied, but Christ says they're blessed. Well, someone at this point might be sitting here and saying, "I don't really get it. How can people be blessed who mourn? How can they be happy who are sad? I mean, surely this is a paradox. It's confusing. Listen, blessed weepers, rejoicing lamenters, happy mourners. I don't get it. They seem so contradictory one to another, so antithetical. Follow with me here. Happy are the unhappy. That makes no sense to me. I'm not sure I understand it." Well, our Lord, having made his assertion in this beatitude, goes on secondly to give his explanation for it. And this he does in 4b. 4b. We have in the next part of this passage the basis or the rationale given to us from our Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has just said. Our Lord says here of those who are saved, note the language, we read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, far from merely telling us that mourners are blessed because they are mourners, our Lord gives us the reason for his assertion by stating that Christian spiritual mourners are blessed because they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for, here's the reason, they shall be comforted. Well, these are great words indeed, amen? Wonderful words. And I trust that right off the bat you can see how this seeming paradox is solved. There's no contradiction here at all. According to Jesus, there is a great promise which is attached to the inevitable experience that believers go through of mourning over their own sins and the sins of others, and it's that of being comforted, and that's why he says they are blessed. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to be comforted personally. Perhaps you do as well. Grieving, not so nice. Comfort, very nice. Give me a whole lot of that. Well, this is what Jesus says comes to God's people, spiritually speaking, when they find themselves in a state of sadness. Let's look at our Lord's words here a bit closer so that we can feel the weight of them. Jesus says here that his people who mourn are blessed even while in an ongoing condition of sadness. And the reason for this is because they shall be comforted. So we ask the key question, of course, who is it that gives this great comfort to believers in such a mournful state? Well, we can bless God that it's none other than God himself. God is the great comforter of his people. This is what God himself does for us. And I say, in light of this, is there any reason or wonder why it is that believers are so blessed in times of grief? God comforts His people. The church, in our times of grieving, God doesn't leave us alone. No, He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In our times of sadness, our God promises to be with us. And thus we are truly blessed. According to Psalm 34 and verse 18, for example, we read the words which say, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. In Psalm 145 and verse 18, we read that the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. And then in speaking of our Lord Jesus' ministry, as set forth in both Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4, we read that the Spirit of the Lord God shall be upon Him, and that He was sent to heal the brokenhearted. What a beautiful ministry that our Lord has. And this is what He does. And this passage, or these passages, and many others could be brought forth, brethren, brought forth to prove that beyond the shadow of a doubt, this is what God does for His people. In our times of mourning in our life, our God bottles all of our tears. What a beautiful verse in the Psalms. In our times of grief, Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And in our times of sadness, God the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. Parakaleto, draws alongside of the believer. Same word here for comforted. And aids them and helps them in their weakened condition. Well, these are wonderful things, no doubt. They're glorious things. And yet I say, church, that as great as they are, they're only half the picture. While, in fact, our Lord does promise to give us help and comfort, while our Lord does, in fact, promise in this life to give us beauty for ashes and the oil of gladness for mourning, the most wonderful thing is that the best is yet to come. When our Lord says to us here, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus is ultimately speaking about the great and final comfort which awaits His people in glory. And the future tense of the verb for comforted here makes this abundantly plain. Church, the time and view here in which our Lord speaks of His people being comforted, in its fullest sense, is that which still awaits us in heaven. Brethren, listen, there is coming a time when in glory, according to Revelation chapter 21, that God Himself shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's a time coming when there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. And the reason for this is that the former things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I say, church, it's going to be a glorious day. As good as it is now, to have God draw alongside of us, to help us, to strengthen us through the various means of grace, His Word, the Spirit, Christ, all of the avenues of grace upon which He bestows comfort to us, His people. But we haven't seen the half yet. We've only seen a little piece of it. We've only experienced just a bit of it. There's coming a day, church, when we will know comfort like we have never, ever, ever known it before. So I ask you then, in light of these things, are you encouraged? I am. But you say, we can tell. Do these things bring you joy? Think about it. No more sadness in your life. I look forward to the day. Church, there's coming a day for the saved people of God when we will be with our Lord Jesus Christ in paradise forever and ever, and we shall know His comfort for age without end. Jesus Himself guarantees that right here in these words. Right here in these words. Right here, Jesus tells us that this is what is going to happen for sure, without a doubt. And listen, the mood in which this word comforted is found in our text proves this very plainly. The Greek mood here for the word comforted is what is known as the indicative mood. And the indicative mood in Greek is the mood of certainty. In other words, the indicative mood states a thing as being a fact. It's going to happen. You will be comforted. Make no mistake about it.
Indicative mood.
Mood of certainty. It's going to happen. You are blessed. You shall be comforted. No questions asked. Blessed are they who mourn, for they, literally, they themselves shall be comforted. Certainty. Fact. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. No questions asked. I have spoken. Son of God, the case rest. Well, thank God for his rich mercies. Amen. I mean, Jesus doesn't set forth any doubt here in his words. There's no question. Will it happen? Perhaps it won't. No, it will happen for sure. You can bank on it. You can trust in it wholeheartedly. One day, church, we as the people of God will be comforted in a complete way. The Lord is rich in mercies. And thank him for making us the citizens of his glorious kingdom. Though in this life we do weep over our own sins and the sins of others, nonetheless, this will not always be the case. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, so ends our exposition of this second beatitude. Having considered this paradoxical statement, if you will, we ask the question, what lessons do we learn from it? What truths can we take for ourselves? We've opened it up, explained it a bit, so we ask the question, what do we do with its truths? Well, there are four things I want to set forth by way of lessons, and the first is this. We learn from this beatitude, firstly, about the need for us to live with biblical realism. We learn, firstly, about the need for us to live with biblical realism. You say biblical realism in what sense? Well, biblical realism in connection to ourselves. My point is this, church, the Christian life is not joy all the time. And contrary to what many seem to make it look like, perhaps one group of people who have smiles on their faces all the time, as if nothing could ever go wrong as a Christian, you start to maybe even question yourself. They've got something I don't have. They're always smiling, always happy, 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 all the time, time, time. That's false. This beatitude condemns such a disposition within the child of God living right now between the age which is and the age which is to come. And although we do have, as I've said, throughout a wonderful foretaste of the things to come, to the end that we should be happy and rejoicing and thanking God, the full reality of all of these things still awaits us, brethren. And oh, I say then, what a vitally important lesson we have for believers to know in connection to themselves, biblical realism. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Glory awaits. I can't wait. But I still carry, as Paul says, this body of death with me. I still weep, as Paul says, of the enemies of the gospel. I weep over those who are enemies of the cross. So there's biblical realism. We might call it biblical tension. All of us need to know that along with being very spiritual happy as Christians, at times we will sorrow. Our sins and the sins of others will grieve us. An important lesson for those who are new in the faith, that you understand what the Christian life is about. So how should we respond? Should these things cause us to be depressed all the time? Should we be discouraged in Christ? No. It should cause us to say with John, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Come. Because you've already given me the down payment, the earnest, the Holy Spirit, the promise of better things to come. And I have the joy of the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not of eating and the rest that Paul says, but of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. I have righteousness through Christ, joy in the Holy Ghost. But, Lord, I don't have it in its fullest sense. Please, Lord, come and bring it. Usher in your kingdom in its fullest eschatological sense. We shouldn't be discouraged. But we should long for Christ to come to make everything perfect. One day he's going to make it all perfect. He will bring in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And in that final culmination of the things to come, As we read in the book of Revelation, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. And so I say, church, continue to long for that day. Continue to pray for that day. And continue to live in light of that day, because Christ is coming. Secondly, we learn from this beatitude today about the need for us to daily repent of our sins so that comfort can be ours. Listen closely. I've been speaking about comfort coming to those who mourn, to those who grieve. But in the midst of saying all that, maybe I put too much on you, or maybe you did know it already. But what I've been hinting at, the reason why we're grieving and then receiving comfort, is because when we sin, we're repenting of those sins. Let me be clear. God does not comfort us in our sins apart from repentance. No, He only comforts us when we turn from our sins as Christians and seek His forgiveness through Christ. We learn from this beatitude today the need for us to daily repent of our sins so that comfort can be ours. We sin as believers. We still do. It's sad, but it's true. But the nice part for us to know is that while surely God will chasten us for our sin, especially if we continue therein, the nice part is to know that if we turn to God in sincere contrition and brokenness over our sins, comfort will be ours, and God will give us forgiveness. Church, every time we sin, we must go back to the Lord and remember that I set forth in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He still is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I ask you, church, is this what you do when you sin? A believer ought to have peace, but not peace in their sins, but a peace after they confess their sins. And come back to the Word of God and say, Lord, I brought this sin before You. If someone else was involved, I've acknowledged it to that person. And now I go back to Your promise and I say, Lord, I've confessed it. I've forsaken it. Knowing that he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. Lord, please bring Your mercy to me. Heal me, Lord. Heal my brokenheartedness. Cleanse me. Wash me anew. I say, church, when we sin, we're not to stay away from Christ. We're to go to Him and ask Him to cleanse us from our sins. And then in the language of King David, we're to ask Him to restore to us the joy of our salvation. For those who weep over their sins and seek forgiveness in Christ, we will find comfort for sure. Thirdly, we learn from this beatitude about the need for us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Now, why do I say this? Follow me closely. I do so because if, in fact, the Christian is one who spiritually mourns over sin, I ask you the question, do we mourn over our sins, which shows us that we are in a state of grace? Let me be as plain as I can. Listen, if you're sitting here today and you name the name of Christ, I've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've never felt felt horrible for your sins before a holy God, then I believe you've got real cause to doubt whether you're a true Christian. Church, this mourning over sin is something that is true, not only when we come to Christ with the burden on our back to have that sin removed, but also after we are saved. This spiritual mourning happens in conversion and in sanctification. Blessed are those who are what? Continually mourning over their sins. Are you a mourner of your sin, my dear Christian friend? You profess to be a Christian. Have you grieved in recent days over your state? Well, you say, before I was saved, I recall mourning for my sins, but it's been a long time since I've done that. Well, then, my dear brother, my dear sister, perhaps you've grown indifferent to your sin. And therefore, this is the day when you need to begin to exercise this holy spiritual mourning of your own sins. Blessed are those who are continually mourning, for they shall be comforted. Jesus says this is what is true of the godly who make up his spiritual kingdom. Well, if in fact you're saved, then perhaps you say, how can I mourn over my sins? I mentioned four ways briefly. Four helps to this holy end. Firstly, holy spiritual mourning over sin happens when we study the nature and character of God. It's a good place to start, right? Oh, we heard earlier of Isaiah. What did Isaiah say in Isaiah 6? Woe is me, for I'm undone. Well, that great self-revelation came after he saw the revelation of God as displayed in his glory, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And here was Isaiah, a man of whom you read of not one sin committed by him in the entire book that he wrote. And yet, when standing before a thrice holy God, the angels covering their face before this God, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw who God was, who God is, Isaiah cried out and said, woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips. Holy mourning begins, church, when we get a fresh glimpse of God Almighty. This God who, according to the Bible, as I said, is holy, perfect in every way, righteous in every end. You study the character and nature of God, you'll be on your face, grieving over your spiritual condition. Secondly, holy spiritual mourning over sins happens when we begin to consider both the outward and spiritual dimensions of the law of God. A law of God is not just a bunch of external rules, no. For it says, thou shalt not murder. Okay, I may not do that. But then we read the statement which says, whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. Have you ever been angry here before with your brother? Not only does the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not commit adultery, but our Lord says, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already. Anyone here ever not lust after a member of the opposite sex? Church, study the outward and inward considerations of the law of God. The law of God is both spiritual and outward, and in light of this, as we consider its deep implications, we will be ready to mourn our failures before this holy God whose law reflects his very nature and character. Thirdly, holy spiritual mourning over our sins happens when we ask God to give us such a disposition of heart. You think God would reject that prayer of one of his children? Father, help me to see myself, not my whole self, Lord, so that I don't utterly keep my head under a pillow for the rest of my life. But Lord, help me to be sensitive when I sin, and help me to see what it's all about before you and how you hate those things. By nature, church, our heart is very hard, but God can soften it. And as Christians, we ought not to have hard hearts. We ought to have tender hearts and tender consciences. Sometimes we feel so unmoved when we sin. It's like trying to squeeze water out of a rock to get us to weep. But God could change that if we ask him to. God will not turn away, as I said, such a request. Lastly, holy spiritual mourning over sin happens when we begin to take sin seriously. Seriously. Church, sin is an affront to a holy God, not just a little mistake, not just a small problem. And if we're ever tempted to think lightly of sin, where do we go? Calvary. The hymn writer talks about it, you would think of sin but lightly. Or
consider its evil not great. By faith go to Calvary, my dear brother, my dear sister, and behold the Son of God dying in your place. The plucked out beard, the body torn asunder. What does Isaiah say of Christ? It says that his visage was marred more than any man. Does that not grieve you in your sin? To think that it was those spikes that were being put through his wrist and feet for your sin? The lashing on the back, the crown of thorns upon the head. Consider, my dear Christian, the cry of dereliction which Christ uttered when he died. My God, why have you forsaken me? A perfect union with a holy God. Now, for the first time, the union is broken as the Father turns his back upon the Son and pours out his wrath in your place upon Christ so that you could be forgiven. If that doesn't move you to tears, I don't know what will. Church, consider these things and be greatly moved. And grieve every time you sin. And ask God to forgive you and to cleanse you. And to wash you white as snow. Finally then, by way of application, we learn from this beatitude today not only the need to live with biblical realism, the need to repent of our sins, and the need for us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, but also about the need for us to enter into the burdens that our brethren go through. We're a bunch of redeemed sinners, every one of us here who are truly saved. And we all have burdens that we bear. Sin burdens. Tough griefs that we carry within our own hearts. For Paul could say in Acts 14 and verse 22 that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Well, in light of this then, dear church, we all need to stand alongside of each other as this particular virtue of holy mourning is experienced by us. According to the Bible, Galatians 6 and verse 22, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. According to Romans 12 and verse 15, we are to what? Weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. And according to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4, we are to comfort those who are afflicted with the comfort which we ourselves have been comforted by God. And so I ask you, church, as we consider this beatitude today, are you committed to these principles here in this place? Are you committed to these perspectives? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yes, comforted by God, comforted by Christ and the Holy Spirit, comforted through the means of grace, etc. What about comforted from one another? What about drawing alongside your weeping sister, weeping brother? I'm struggling with this sin. This situation happened in my life. I need help bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Are you committed to these things, brethren? Are you seeking to fulfill what God calls you to do? Since Jesus says that we are to do unto others as we would have done unto ourselves, may it be then that in this place, not a one goes through a trial without having a loving community to support them. Might not a one in this place never have a shoulder to cry upon in the day of darkness? Might they have a shoulder to cry upon? Might they have someone to draw alongside of them and to show them the love of Christ? Church, we're a body. If one suffers, we all suffer. And because of this then, and specifically in light of the nature of this beatitude before us today, may we all stand with each other in times of heartache, in times of difficulty. Jesus says what? That they will know you are my disciples if you what? Love each other. Let's be pouring over each other in our own griefs and burdens, our struggles. Some of us will carry those struggles more acutely than others. But we all have a ministry in this place. It's helping one another in times of difficulty. God has called us to enter into one another's concerns. May we, by His grace, always be found doing this. I end then today with a word to those who are not saved. Perhaps you're sitting here today and you're thinking, if grieving over sin is part and parcel with the Christian life, I want nothing to do with it. Well, my dear unsaved friend, let me ask you a question. Why is it that you don't grieve over your sin? Children? Older person? Perhaps you think of sin as just a light thing, nothing to be mourned over. Well, my friend, you're in darkness. You're in darkness. Sin is not a light matter. Every sin you've ever committed, God has seen, God has heard. All your lies, theft, fornications, blasphemies, drunkenness, etc. God has seen every bad thing you've ever done. And God holds you accountable to Himself. One day you're going to meet God, and the book shall be open, and you will be judged out of God's book, out of God's perfect law. For those who have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And if you're not perfect in the day of judgment, my friend, God will say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. You say, not perfect. You say, I'm not bad, but I'm not perfect. Well, listen, God doesn't grade on a curve. God's standard is perfection. You say, well, if His standard is perfection, who's getting to heaven by themselves? Well, that's the point. Nobody. That's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and He was perfect and lived a perfect, sinless life. He kept the law perfect in every aspect. And then He gave His life on the cross for those who weren't perfect and bore their imperfections upon Himself so that their bad record can be forgiven in the courtroom of heaven. I got to be perfect to get in heaven. That's right. But I'm not. That's why God sent Christ. He's the perfect Son of God. And when He died on the cross, He said, it is finished. Everything that imperfect sinners need to be accepted by a perfect God, I have accomplished through my sinless life and substitutionary death. If you'd be saved today, you must trust in that substitutionary death to be saved. To be forgiven by God. To know what it is. To have God smile upon you. To know what it is to be comforted by God in times of difficulty. Because, my dear unsaved friend, if you don't know God in this life through faith in Christ alone and what He accomplished on Calvary's Hill, the final day when you stand before God, you will not be comforted. The Bible says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity for those who don't know Christ. That should alarm you here today. Because the Bible also says in Revelation that the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. So you've got two things happening there. What is it? Here they are. God's people in heaven, they're being comforted forever and ever. And you're under the wrath of God in torment forever and ever and ever and ever. And just when you think it's over, it keeps going on forever and ever and ever. Is that what you want? Is it? You do if you're not flying to Christ now and saying, forgive me for my sins. That's what you want. You're hugging God's wrath to your own breast. Oh, my friend, wake up today. Wake up. Because God is speaking to you. And if you walk out of this place rejecting God's mercy, my friend, you're very foolish. He that often hardeneth his neck shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. There's some here who have been hardening their necks for a long time. Think about eternity and God's wrath upon you forever and ever. That's a horrible thought. But I say, my friend, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of joy and gladness because the Savior has come. And He's saying to you once again, turn from your sins and believe upon my sacrifice. Ask me to save you, and I will. Oh, my friend, come to Christ and be saved. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Well, today we've been considering the subject of happy mourners. A paradoxical statement, I acknowledge. However, truth, nonetheless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great kingdom perspectives that we could never have in and of ourselves. We can't make ourselves mourners. But because you've saved us, O God, you've given us this holy disposition to be sensitive to our own selves and the sins of others. And in such a state, O God, you pronounce blessedness. I pray, O God, that you would bless every mourner in this place, and you would encourage them, that you would help them, O God, and that you would be their great comfort, confidence, and aid. O God, I pray for your people that you would do good to them. Strengthen them, O God, in the midst of weakness. Help them to be constantly leaning upon you for all that they need in this life. And Father, for those who know you not, I pray that you would make them uncomfortable. You would disturb them in their sins and give them no rest, O God, until they come to Christ, the one who said, if any man labors and is heavy laden, come to me, and I shall give you rest. Draw some, we pray, O God, to yourself this day. Lord, call your sheep. We pray it in your own holy name. Amen.